In the Scriptures, we read of what we see. And we shouldn't be surprised to expect what the Scriptures say about life and reality in this phase of our experience. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Messiah, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Yet he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them from his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.' That king now speaks, 'Surely I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the inheritance, the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry. You perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Yet how happy are all who take refuge in him." There's no happiness for the human being apart from refuge in the Son, who is the heir of all things. Surely the ends of the earth, the very ends of the earth is your possession. A little bit of a reflection on Psalm 2 there. What we see today is very much like what we see in the Gospels regarding how the world received Jesus Christ when He came. It's not interested. This was written 3,000 years ago by King David. This is true today, 3,000 years later. This was written before Christ came, before the Son had been revealed, 1,000 years. 2,000 years later, it's pretty much the same story. There is continuity across the ages, while there is also discontinuity in how God is administering history. We find ourselves in a time of wonderful privilege and blessing because we are in Christ, like the writer of that psalm was not. You share the destiny of Jesus Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was only possible when Christ was resurrected and ascended and glorified. That's your birthright. That's your standing in Christ. And now the question for you is, what are you going to do with it? The Scriptures everywhere command us to walk. To walk in the light, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That's fellowship with God. If you've entered tonight, if you're here and you forfeited that standing or that position, not standing or position, but that status of fellowship with God, walking in the light through personal sin, the solution is not to receive Christ as your Savior again, but you do receive cleansing when you need cleansing because of Jesus' blood. If we confess our sins, He God is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You and thank You for Your grace and Your kindness to us, for Your wisdom that created all things that we now share because we pay attention to the words of our Heavenly Father. It is our desire to obey Jesus Christ and His application of Your Scripture, that man would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. We ask now that You would feed us through Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying imitation or leadership. Leadership, really, throughout this study, has been leadership in the Lord's example. And we're developing the thought that we see in Nehemiah chapter 4 at the end, where Nehemiah asks his soldiers to go into 24-hour operations, and he himself goes into the same operations. And we see that he is not asking his people to do anything he's not willing to do. He's not off somewhere playing golf or taking vacation. He's doing exactly what he is asking his soldiers to do. Now, at the general, commanding general level. But he's not he is not playing, though he could, while his people are suffering. And that's the leadership by example we see in Nehemiah that is really our jumping off point in this study. For throughout the New Testament Scriptures, we see that's the model. That you are all leaders. We've all been called to leadership because we're all ambassadors for Christ. We're all ministers of state. And our state isn't this earthly state, it's heaven. And we represent the King of the universe here in this hostile environment. And that calling that to which you've been called means that we have a role as leaders. And we want to be really clear and careful to assess what that leadership entails. And the great overarching principle for leadership in the New Testament is that there is an example that you follow, that if you follow it, then you become an exemplar in the same pattern. And we are pattern matching. It is following the example set by the leader, with a capital L, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question that I want to propose to you tonight in this issue of imitation of the higher authority, imitation of the higher authority, is: in what way do you imitate? You have to be careful about that that issue. What do we imitate about Jesus Christ? You do not imitate that He is God incarnate. You do not imitate that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You do not imitate that He speaks by divine fiat, and what He says is the absolute true Word of God. No one has those prerogatives but Jesus Christ as far as the human race is concerned. What is wisdom in imitation of Christ? What do we imitate about God, and what do we not imitate about God? Be imitators of God as beloved children, Paul commands in Ephesians 5:1. Where are we free to pattern match, and where are we to not pattern match after our God? You see, in Isaiah chapter 14, you see the five I wills of Satan, where he said he would be like God. In Genesis 3, the fall of man is Satan tempting the woman. In Genesis 3, Satan tempting the woman by saying, God is holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him. But if you eat the fruit, you will be like him. It's a magic pill for you to be like God. We're saying throughout the Scriptures our responsibility is to be like God, in plain English. That's what we're supposed to do. But in what sense? You see, there has to be wisdom and discernment in making that assessment. For example, we just had in Hebrews recently that we're to imitate the leaders, the leadership of the church. In what way? Have you ever known that person that thinks they're the pastor when they're not in the church? Have you ever seen that before? I have. Where the person thinks that because their pastor is a certain way in the pulpit, that they should be that with other people. Because the pastor has the authority to teach, so now I just imitate my pastor. No. And I've talked to you before about imitating the quirks of people that you like. Like, I want to be a good leader, so I'm going to imitate Patton and be flashy. Well, the vigor and verve of the leadership that you might appreciate, that's personality. That's not the point of imitation. The point of imitation, for example, for George Patton is to be ruthless in executing the objective, to allow no compromise and to go all the way with everything you've got faster than anyone expects. That's what you imitate in Patton, not his slapping of the soldiers in sick leave, in sick bay, for which he was reprimanded. And so it takes a little bit of wisdom to make that assessment. And we're not proposing that there's some sort of hokey, corny, Christian cookie cutter that you'll fit into someone's personality so that then you'll be like the person that acts like Jesus. And, you get this idiotic personality type idea of what Christianity is. And what that is just human beings accepting the lie that we're shallow and silly and about 30 minutes worth of attention span. Just enough to have a 21-minute sitcom with 8 minutes of commercials. But that's not what we are. That's a lie. And so let's allow ourselves to sink down and have a little bit of depth. What you imitate is the righteousness. You imitate the motivation. Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, beloved children. You imitate God as beloved children. So it's to glorify our Father. There's your motivation, and that's the way you imitate Him. Not in self-exaltation, but in God-exaltation, or one word for that would be worship. With discernment, we imitate God, not taking specific prerogatives that belong to the higher authority. We don't ever arrogate and super-arrogate ourselves above our station. We rather think with sound mind in Romans chapter 12, so as not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So we're looking at leadership in the Lord's example and saying we're to follow His example. And we've selected several verses in this study, which we're almost at its conclusion, several passages in this study to describe what this leadership looks like. We've been through all of these, and it's taken us quite a while. And tonight we're in really going for 1 Peter 2:21. We're going to do a little bit of review in Hebrews, but in James, but we're in 1 Peter 2:21. Just to remember where we've been, we said in John 13, 15, where Jesus is washing His disciples' feet, He said, I did this to give you an example. Next time you think, I just have it figured out, or I don't deserve to be treated with this low esteem from others that I'm being treated. Young men have this problem. We are in the hardest place in life between ages 16 and 25 because we're expected to know what we're supposed to be doing. We think we know more than we are supposed to be doing, and we can't possibly know half of what we're supposed to be doing. And so there's that hard learning process called being a young man. And next time we think we've got it figured out, but people don't treat us like they should, we need to remember John 13, 15, where Jesus, the God creator of the universe, takes on a towel as a slave in the role of a slave and washes His disciples' feet. That ought to put us in our place pretty quickly, but we're to imitate this humility in service to others. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, we saw that we imitate Paul's humility in hard work. He says, be imitators of me. I worked hard so not to burden you. In 1 Corinthians 10:6 and 11, verses 6 and 11, we see the negative example of those who failed in Israel. And they're given as a negative example for us so that we do fail by trusting the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, we are to imitate in selfless accommodation of others for the gospel. Paul becomes all things to all people, you see, and that's your motivation. Your motivation isn't, well, what if people don't think like of me like they're supposed to think? What if people get the wrong impression about how great I art? Well, that's okay, because what you're here for is the gospel, and who cares what people think about you? God is keeping score, and it's a score you don't even know. He's got the score. So don't worry about what people think. What you need to worry about is what they think of Christ. You need to worry about the gospel. And that will order and orient your life in all the particulars. You disregard self in regard for the gospel and start looking at your reputation and its service to the gospel. So yeah, you do take care of reputation, but it's in service to the gospel, not in service to self and self-glorification, selfless accommodation of others. Ephesians 5:1, this is one of my favorites. In righteous character and actions, we're to imitate God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Paul calls you to account all through his epistles to get it right, to walk in the light. He doesn't make excuses and say you have an old sin nature so you can't help it. He says, stop it and get in fellowship and stay there. We also saw the ultimate pattern for our lives. Have this thinking yourselves, which was also in Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus is set up in Philippians 2 as the ultimate example, the ultimate exemplar. A four-chapter book reserves most of chapter 2, a little letter here, the thank you note of Paul the Philippians, the gift that keeps on giving. There are three major Christological passages that show us that God took on flesh in the epistles. Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Philippians chapter 2. Intense Christology there in Philippians 2. But before you get into He would exist in the form of God, and He took on the form of a slave and all that stuff, in verses 6 and following, 6 through 11, Paul says, you think this in yourselves, which is also in Christ. You adopt His attitude. And so our pattern is the thinking of Christ. We're to have that thinking in ourselves, adopted as our own. And that means getting out of yourself for just a moment to think the thoughts of Christ. And that is worship, and that is our lives. That is our life. That's what we're here for. That's why we assemble so often as we do. It's because we don't just naturally think the thoughts of Christ. But we can, if we'll pay attention, if we'll be diligent, if we'll be good students. We call what we're doing tonight Bible class. That's a good name for it. Because we have to pay attention to this book that God has written and know what He thinks. We need to be good students or disciples. A disciple is a learner. A mathetes is a student. Good students of the Lord. But be careful. It's not so that we know more about God. Although you do need to know more and more and more about God. But it's not just so that you know more about God. It's so that you know Him. It's that you know Him because you don't know Him apart from His propositions, His statements that He's made in Scripture about Himself. And so one great place we find what God has done is in Philippians 2, where He says, starting with, you think this in yourselves, which was in Christ. And then He talks about the incarnation of Christ and the incredible humility of the second person of the Trinity to go for the plan of the Father all the way to the form of a slave. And He submits His authority and His plan all the way to the death of the cross so that for this reason he, the humanity of Christ, is highly exalted and give him a name above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on earth and under the earth, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And we're not done with the way this works, because that's Philippians 2, 6 through 11, but in verses 12 and 13, he says, "So then, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation." That salvation that he died on the cross to provide for you, work it out with fear and trembling, for God is working in you. The Holy Spirit is in you, working both to will and work for God's good pleasure. You see, the package message of the Christology of what Jesus did for you in taking on flesh and dying in your place on a cross in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, is presented for you as a pattern with verses 5 and 12 and 13 to see what life is really about. It's not about you. It's about the plan of God and submitting to it. And you can't know the plan of God. You can't know God. You don't know what any of this except that you're in the Word of God. And that's the obvious 800-pound, we used to say, the 800-pound gorilla in the corner of the room that no one really wants to talk about. I don't see it. I don't see it either. Let's pretend it's not there. Is that it's in a book. We have to open the book and know what the book says. So we're synthesizing some of these thoughts in this study on leadership by pattern matching. Philippians 3:17, where sum imitates, a fellow imitator with Paul, in a focused advance of spiritual maturity, that we take on Paul's attitude and advance in Philippians 3:17. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6-7, we are to see the Thessalonians have seen Paul as their exemplar, and they're imitating his pattern and receiving the word of God with joy despite suffering. And that's one of our favorites too, because you're expected to suffer, and we're going to talk about that tonight in 1 Peter. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, they were imitators in receiving the word and holding it despite rejection by the world. Again, the Thessalonians are set up for the whole Christian world, and really for the whole world, for all eternity. For all of eternity, this little church, or this little collection of churches in Thessalonica, is set up for an illustration because of the way they received the Word of God despite rejection by the world. And we read in Acts the story of Paul in Thessalonica. They should have rejected his message because he suffered. But they didn't. They said his suffering is a witness to its effectiveness and validity. And so let's pick it up where we are, not in 1 Thess 1 tonight, but scanning ahead. This is a pretty big file here at this point. Let's go to what we discussed in Hebrews. Let's see. Hebrews 6:11. Hebrews 6:11. We had Titus, we had more Thessalonians, but let's move on to Hebrews 6:11, where he says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence." His command is, or desire, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them to show the same diligence as the prophets, so that as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, which doesn't mean to receive all, you know, salvation if you are persevering. That's what people try to do with this passage, but that's not what it means. To realize the full assurance of hope until the end is that it's real to you and that you live this life where it's not a big surprise when you see Christ in the clouds and you meet Him. Where it's not a big surprise when you die and you're face to face with Him. And it's not like you're talking to a stranger, though you meet Him for the first time face to face, because you know Him, because you know His thoughts and His Word. And you have lots to talk about. The more I study in the Word, the less I have to talk about people that don't really care about it. That's just how it is. That's just who I am. The more the Bible gets a hold of me, and the more the Bible gets a hold of you, it'll be this way, the less you're really going to have in common with the world and those who reject the Bible. And yes, you want to be in the world, but not of it. Yes, you want to be able to interact with the unbeliever so that you can share the gospel with them. And yeah, you want to keep that what's called cultural literacy, where you can share. But really, when we start sinking down into what real friendship is about and sharing who you really are and what really matters, it's just not a whole lot of common ground when you're completely about Christ and that other person rejects Christ. Some of you have experienced the suffering of rejection because of what I'm talking about, and others haven't. But it's okay. Either you're going to sink down and be more about Christ and see that happens, or you're going to stay peripheral to Christ and suffer discipline and really be accepted by the world. But so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that You will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. And the reason I've ended into this is because I'm showing the relationships between these clauses. We desire that you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. This clause modifies this clause. What diligence? The diligence that stays with it. The diligence of the Christian life that doesn't let up, that doesn't retrogress, that advances. Why? Verse 12, so that you not be sluggish, but rather, this is the loser believer, but rather you be imitators. That's the winner believer, the imitator. That's why I picked this verse, because that word imitator. Imitators of whom? Those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How do you inherit the promises? Through faith and patience. We had also Hebrews 13, I believe 7. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. And this is the aorist indicative, which is past time. Those who have done it in the past, who have spoken to you the word of God. We don't know the historical setting, the letter of the Hebrews, but in this historical setting, it's like the people in your past, the pastors who have given you the truth. And so I've done this here for you. You could say I spoke to you the word of God. But we've also had several pastors and a whole line of pastors in this pulpit who have spoken the word of God through study, diligent study, and categorical, exegetical, and isagogical teaching of the Word of God, who spoke to you the Word of God, of whom, listen to it, by means of reflecting on with intensity the outcome of their behavior, imitate their faith. And that's a neat little thought, and it tells you coming to church for Bible class shouldn't be like watching television. What I mean? It's easy to sit down and watch TV. You could be very dog tired, and if you sat still and didn't look at anything, you'd fall asleep. And if you turn TV on, you won't sleep. You could just keep watching. I mean, of course, I'm not speaking autobiographically here, but you know what I mean. It's easy to sit there and just veg. They say, the comedian says, there's a place, you know, in a man's mind that's an empty box, and he likes to stay in that box, and there's nothing going on. And that's not what this is. That's just being a sluggard. That's not being diligent. If we're reflecting on intensity, with intensity, that means a little devoted thought on the outcome of that behavior. Those who spoke the word of God. You see, we are supposed to be exemplars for you. That's the design. And because of the outcome of their behavior, imitate their faith, which is what produces their behavior. That's the idea. Which this should scare every pastor cold, just scare them stiff, that this is the way the body's supposed to be looking at us. But no, the word pastor, poimen, is shepherd, and that should scare us too. It's a scary thought that Jesus is the chief shepherd. We'll see that tonight in 1 Peter 5, that he's talking to shepherds under the chief shepherd. Imitate their faith. So by means of reflecting intensity, the outcome of their behavior, imitate their faith. So we remember, we consider, we imitate. And that's the design. We had 10 points long ago that I'd like to review with you on leading and following in the church. Leading and following in the church. Every believer in the Preston City Bible Church, whether it's you young people, you really young, much younger people, or those of you who are not as young, every one of you needs to see yourself as a subordinate leader in this church. That's the design. We are all disciples of Christ, which means we're students of Him, which means we're following Him and taking His example, picking up our cross daily and following Him. And that is a leadership role. So 10 points on leading and following. First, leadership in the body of Christ is primarily communicative. Communicative, and I don't mean like communicable diseases. I wish it was easy like that, where we could just, we do share each other's little viruses in this little meeting house in the wintertime, especially here in that cursed coast of New England, where diseases just kind of happen to multiply, you know, like everywhere else on the planet. But no, it's a communication event, your leadership. Now, I don't mean you're talking necessarily. You communicate with your attitude. It shows on your face. There is communication happening. And I could say leadership in the body of Christ. I could say leadership without saying in the body of Christ is primarily communicative. And you need to think about that. Your life is communication. You are a vessel designed by God, fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in your mother's womb to communicate. And those that are silent, the quiet people, personality-wise, tend to be quiet. They're still communicating. And those who are verbose and like to talk, they're communicating as well, and you want to think about that. What are you saying by what you're doing? What are you saying by what you're saying? What are you teaching others to do and say by what comes out of your mouth? That's the idea, leadership in the body of Christ. Second, those who could, where did I get it? Because 13:7 says, those who spoke to you the word of God. Secondly, those who communicate the truth are to be listened to and observed. Listened to and observed. And so some of you, and it's evident from time to time here, it's just how we are, but some of you tend to think the pastor's leadership function is right here. It's you know, this is a large pulpit, as pulpits go. Definitely out of the style with what they're doing with pulpits. Lately, a pulpit is this like glass thing that's about this wide and it's tall, and the Bible, if we need one, is sitting on there, and then the pastor can dance around it. I like this the great white pulpit here, the great white pulpit of the little white church. But some of you think my leadership responsibility and authority ends right here, and it doesn't. It doesn't end at the door either, because I'm the pastor of this church, and the church isn't a building, and it isn't that I'm the teacher of this church. I'm the pastor of this church, and every pastor is a teacher. Every teacher isn't a pastor, but that authority is significant, and I consider it significant. But no, it's not just what I'm doing in the pulpit. I like to think of Vacation Bible School. I was all over that. Not by accident, not with a blind spot, actually showing you, yes, we go after kids and find them where they are and bring them where they need to be. That's what we're here for. We spent last week discussing that in terms of vision for ministry, because I'm succeeding in demonstrating what we have, what I'm showing you here, that leadership is a game where you observe and then imitate the pattern. And so, no, you don't have to go try to be the pastor, and you know, go try to have do the activities I do necessarily. You adopt my motivations and my attitudes. Third, part of our sanctification is the witness of believers through the outcome of their behavior. Can't get away from it. You cannot get away from it. It is God's sovereign choice for human history that we would operate this way. Otherwise, he wouldn't use people to talk to you. He wouldn't use people to teach you. He wouldn't use people at all. You would be in your own little personal world. I like to call it your little rocket ship to Jesus, where it's just about you and God. But that's not how he does it. That's not his protocol. He uses people. You with me? He uses people. And so there are intermediaries. But yet you have direct access to the throne room of heaven in prayer through Jesus Christ, your mediator. But still he uses people. He uses you in the sanctification of others. When I say sanctification, do you know that we're using plain English to describe spiritual growth? We're talking about the growth of the believer. That could be happening for you right now if you were listening, in the power of the Spirit to learn what God thinks you need to know. You could be growing in grace right now. Fourth, behavior is seen here as the product of faith. The behavior of the leadership is seen as the product of their faith. Bad behavior lacks faith. Disobeying God is a lack of trusting Him. That He's there, that He's making the assessment. Blessing is the product of faithful behavior. So we have this continuum. Yeah, your behaviors are in view. When you read the judgment seat of Christ passages, it's the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. The deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And that is subject to evaluation and reward. Fifth, if you want the same outcome as those who have succeeded before you, and that means that it did well and had a good outcome. If you have the same outcome as those who went before you, adopt the same cause for their success. Duh. Study hard. And get the same result. We're not casting about in the dark for how the spiritual life works. Paul tells us, he tells the Ephesian elders when he visits them for the last time, I'm leaving you to the Word of God, which is able to give you the inheritance among those who are being sanctified. It's the Word of God. If you want to have the same outcome as those who have succeeded before you, adopt the same cause for their success, which is their faith. Sixth, imitate the leader's faith, expecting the same effect in conduct. Seventh, this applies to all believers as both leader and follower, because Jesus is the leader and we're all in that train, following the train. Somebody led me, someone has been my exemplar, several exemplars. It's a process. Eighth, as a leader, your faith will direct your attitude, which will impact your behaviors. I know it's pretty simple, but the missing thing in your life is faith. You're not trusting Him. You haven't mixed His Word with faith, His promises, His commands. We talk about mixing His promises with faith. What about His commands with faith? How about that? How about all the commands of the New Testament that I believe I'm responsible to obey them, like rejoice always, pray without ceasing? I'm responsible for those commands. Ninth, behaviors that glorify God have a desirable outcome. The outcome of their faith, he's describing, is the blessing they received. And tenth, as a follower, you're to imitate the faith of the leader, which sets you up to lead in the same pattern. Can't get away from it. Can't leave. You can't think outside of this box. This is the way. This is the protocol. This is how it works. You want to lead? Follow the leader and adopt the same approach. By the way, I don't mind using as an illustration at the moment, Brian Baker. I'm sure he'll appreciate me using him as an illustration tonight. Ryan Baker is faithful and diligently sat next to me as we've exegeted Scripture together, going through Titus, working on all the exegetical questions, working up the whole thing. And that has gotten a lot easier for him, and the time has taken a lot less as we work, and his skill has improved as we've gone. And we've been working together this way for 4 years. And what I had from seminary, which is still pretty fresh, I could impart to him. And it's just a wonderful blessing to be able to do that. But see, he's adopting the same approach with an attitude about the Scriptures and a responsibility of the pastor to do exegesis. And now we've been praying, Lord, we need this guy to go to seminary. How can he get schooling? How can we... Because it's expensive. And the schools, there's only a couple that are worth really going to. So what do we do? Well, you know what to do. So, Father, we'll continue to study. We'll continue to scan. We'll continue to work. A pastor approached me at a conference I went to, the first time I was invited to speak outside of this church at anything. It was an awesome Bible church. Well, for a pastoral event to teach. Austin Bible Church down in Austin, Texas. A pastor approaches me, Emil Schmidt from Sweeney, Texas. Do you have anybody that might be ready to come do some pulpit filler? Boy, I should have known. There was a little more involved there. I said, well, yeah, I mean, Ryan Baker pulpit fills for me all the time. But if there's more, you know, he needs to go to seminary. And then the next time I saw him was at the Schaefer conference a few months later. Hey, how's that guy you were talking to me about? He's about ready, isn't he? Well, he's ready to go to seminary. But he's also able to teach because he studied with me for a long time and he can do this. But he needs to go to seminary. He can't handle Hebrew yet. And he needs Hebrew. A pastor, I won't ordain a pastor that can't handle Hebrew. Because the Bible is Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And if you learn Hebrew, you can work Aramaic. You can understand Aramaic. You need to take a course in it, but it's like a cognate language. But anyway, so I told him he needs to go to seminary. But sure enough, they ask him to go to pulpit filler 2 weeks later after his teaching there at their church. They're asking him to candidate. Will you come down and candidate? And 2 weeks later, he's voted in as their pastor. And we didn't set that up, but you know what Sweeney, Texas is? It's access to Dallas Theological Seminary's Houston campus, where you get a full THM, and it's probably the best place to go. It's also access to Grace School of Theology with Dave Anderson, another outstanding choice with some incredible theology courses to take. And we've been asking, Lord, how do we get Ryan down to Houston to go to seminary? Ryan's going to Houston to pastor while he's in seminary. It's incredible. And my point is that to do the work I do, he sat next to me to see how I do it. And that's exactly what we have. As a follower, you're to imitate the faith of the leader, which sets you up to lead in the same pattern. That is not an anomaly. That's the design. And God's grace is sufficient. And Brian Baker's going to go to seminary and pastor and have a wonderful opportunity to do what he's been called to do. And it, you know, it's awesome that the Lord is doing this, and it hurts too, because he's taking him, you know, down to Texas away from us. And you know, that's the way this life is, and we're thrilled and excited, and not at all exasperated. In Hebrews 6:11, you have the Bible heroes. The Bible heroes, he says, imitate their faith. In Hebrews 13:7, you have leadership in the local church. And we said that this establishes two points that give you the trajectory to which we are driving in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, you can't get away from Jesus as the pattern. And when Paul says, imitate me, he's saying, imitate Christ, because Paul's imitating Christ. And you can't get away from Jesus imitating the Father, so that when Paul says, imitate God, yes, imitating Christ is imitating God. And that's the design for leadership in this life. We have James 5:8 through 10, where we're headed toward verse 10. James 5, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Don't complain against each other so that you don't be judged. And the idea is that when you who are a broken, dirty, rotten sinner start setting yourself up in God's place of judgment, He starts making the assessment, well, how close are you to my standards? How close are you to being the righteous judge? Oh, you're pretty far yourself. Well, let's dig into that a little bit. That's the idea. In other words, don't lose that grace perspective, that grace orientation to reality, that you deserve the lake of fire. You deserve the lake of fire today for sins that you've committed. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. In this passage, the whole point is that Jesus is coming soon, so act like it, think like it, live like it. We're waiting for Him to come, so start thinking in these terms, because the evaluation is happening soon. You know, you might have sinned a long time ago, but it doesn't matter. In your experience, when Jesus comes, it's going to be like it was just right then, because we're talking about an eternal perspective. So think in terms of this coming evaluation. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. There's my word I'm going for, example. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. Of suffering and patience. Of suffering and patience. James is written to believers who are suffering, and it's God's plan for them to suffer. 1 Peter is written to believers who are suffering, and it's God's plan for them to suffer. The pattern is Christ, who suffered more than you'll ever suffer. But you're going to take up your cross daily and follow Him. And so, you want an example, look at the suffering prophets and their patience. Those that spoke in the name of the Lord. And especially Job, we count those blessed or happy who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And you can't get away in any passage in Scripture from the essence of God. It comes out, He's compassionate and merciful. Compassionate and merciful. A little primer for what we get in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we're told that we're to imitate or follow an example set before us in Christ by suffering in His pattern. Jesus is our pattern, our copybook, literally, hupogrammos. The only place in the Bible hupogrammos is used. 1 Peter 5:3, we have a type providing an example in the pattern of Christ. But this is fun. The pastor, the shepherd, is supposed to be providing this example for his flock. An example in the pattern of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd who is going to judge. 3 John 11, there's only one chapter in 3 John. With discernment about leadership, we are following an example. 1 Peter 2, let's look at it real quick. Well, we got another couple hours. 1 Peter chapter 2. There we go. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Verse 23, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian, or bishop, episkopos, the overseer of your souls. The pastor and bishop of your souls is Jesus Christ. Shepherd is the word pastor, if we want to translate it into actual English. Latin is pastor, shepherd is English, poimen is Greek. Guardian is episkopos. Well, if you can't really say it very well, you might say bishop, and that's where the word bishop comes from. Reading the King James says bishop, it's episkopos, or overseer. The scope, see, epi, over, it's the overseer. And so that guardian of your souls in the New American Standard is actually the bishop or overseer of your souls. And so two words describing pastors are describing Christ here. Again, causes us a little pause as we think of the calling of what a pastor is. But there's 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 21. That's our target verse. It starts with 4, and we have to ask that question, what's the 4 for? And that's verses 13 through 20, which summarize to saying, submit to authority even when it's wrong. Submit to authority even when it hurts you. Don't disobey higher authority or God's authority in favor of a lower authority or man's authority. But when you're a slave and you have a cruel master, respect that master and submit to him as a good slave. That's what he's doing in 2 Peter 2. Submit yourselves, verse 13, to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, literally every human judgment, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Foolish men are arrogant men, and it is the basic default human setting to rebel against duly constituted authority. So when you submit to authority, in the pattern Christ gave us, submitting to his Father's authority, we are silencing the ignorance of foolish men. By example, there's a leadership function. Verse 16, act as free men, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Echoing Galatians chapter 5. Freedom to serve or to obey, to be enslaved to God who bought you, and so now he owns you, so you're enslaved to him. Verse 17, honor all people. This is a neat one. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Outside shall honor people, honor the king, the human realm. Inside inside the chiasm is the believers and God who holds them. And so there's an intimacy in loving the brethren and fearing God. That's the priority. And on the outside, yeah, honor all people and honor the king. That's how you live in the world, but not of it. Verse 18, servants, be submissive. That's slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but those who are unreasonable. And here's some logic Peter supplies for us. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. See, this is what's been called the system test. It's where there's an authority structure or a system, and it's unfair to you and unfavorable, this duly constituted authority, and you have a responsibility here. It's with your conscience toward God, you bear up under that suffering, and you remain respectful. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? I can put up with the spanking. Well, you deserve the spanking, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For to this you've been called. Verse 21. You see, suffering in the systems of duly constituted authority under this fallen system of this world we live in is your calling to suffer here. And we don't like to hear that, but that's good news if you follow along with Peter in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. For unto this you have been called, because Christ also suffered. How did Christ suffer for you? In what way? Huper plus the genitive of you. He suffered as a substitute for you. He suffered as a substitute for us. Some texts say you. While leaving behind for you a pattern to copy so that you would follow in his footprints. You've heard that little poem, the footsteps in the sand. And, well, Lord, there in the hard times there were only one footprint. And Jesus said, that's where I carried you. And That's a sweet poem to put in the bathroom. But, and it's great. I mean, it's fabulous. But the pattern we're being told here, the footsteps we follow in, following in someone's footsteps, that's a scriptural passage. It's 1 Peter 2:21. And you're to follow in the footsteps of Christ on the Via Dolorosa, on the path to the crucifixion, where you're being skinned alive, where people are spitting at you and punching you in the face, saying, "Prophesy, who smote thee?" Where they're laughing at you on the cross, coming down from that cross, shaking their fists at you. And that's the pattern that he's describing here, the sufferings. Because the word, the main verb here, is he suffered. For unto this you've been called because also Christos, Christ, epothen, is pascho, it's to suffer. He suffered in the aorist indicative. He suffered as a substitute for us while leaving behind for you a pattern to copy so that you will follow in his footprints. We are called to suffer. For this you also have been called. For unto this you have been called is the main statement. And that should cause you a little bit of pause. You have been called to suffer under unjust treatment in fallen human systems of authority. Young people who haven't been married yet, 30, 40, 50 years from now, maybe 20 years from now, especially you young men, imagine the woman that you are looking forward to marrying coming to me, having just as much hair but a little grayer, saying, "I'm stuck in my marriage because this is wrong. He doesn't love me. He doesn't treat me well. He's abusive, verbally always. Never someone that we can actually action on. They're a mean, nasty critter, and I'm just not happy and so forth." Now, there's a couple of things I have to say to you under such a circumstance. Like, why are you not loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Okay. But that person is inevitably asking me for a way out. Can I please divorce this person because they're abusive? And I want that to be one of those key teachings in the Bible on marriage, that abuse is a legitimate basis for divorce. I mean, I want that to be accepted. Well, I don't, because it's not in the Scriptures. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say you can divorce over abuse. It says you can divorce over adultery. There's a difference. And like a big difference, and I don't believe that women should stay in danger. But that's not the same as getting a divorce. And let's be biblical about our decisions. But my point in the illustration is that's a system of authority. Marriage is God's design. It's a system of authority, and it's administered by a fallen human being called a husband. He's a horrible wretch. If you only knew how wicked and nasty he could be. And so Jesus says, yeah, don't get married if you can stand it. Matthew 19, it's good for those who can bear it. Because the disciples are like, if it's really, like you say, like lifelong, then it's better not to get married. And Jesus says, right, you can bear that. But God designed us for this institution, but it's broken because we're broken people. And this is one great place in the Scriptures where an authority structure is somewhere to bear up under. Yes, there's suffering in this institution, so take up your cross daily and follow me. And that's why, right after this part of the discussion in chapter 2, he goes into wives, win him over. If he doesn't obey the word, he win him over without a word. Don't nag him into submission to God. Silently, let him see that by your example that you are submitting to God and to him. And this is really one of the toughest challenges in our culture, only because we're prosperous. The sufferings that people have in marriage, where they get time to navel gaze and reflect on their horrible lot in life, only happens when we're not hungry. Only happens when we're not wondering if we're going to have enough wood to burn to warm ourselves in the freezing winter. Only when we're prosperous do we have the ability to say, "Wow, you know, my economic situation is awesome and it's perfect and it's meeting the needs, but I just don't feel fulfilled." Well, wait till you're hungry, and then you'll want to be just filled with food. And so, little commentary on our culture, but under this suffering in the divine institutions, including governmental authorities, including marriage, including whatever the institution is, you've been called to this suffering. Why? He says why. It's a because, and it has to do with the pattern of Christ. And you have the privilege and honor, that's your birthright, to be in his pattern. That's what walking in the light means. because Christ also suffered as a substitute for you. This is the word hati here in the Greek, and I had it real quick on the screen before. Hati is a becausative here. It could be a content hati, but it's a because hati. You've been called to this because Christ also suffered as a substitute for you. He's going into something important about your relationship to Christ. And this is one of the great verses on the substitutionary atonement of Christ, where He died because of your sins, and He paid for your sins on the cross. And that's called the atonement of Christ, what He did at the cross. And it's very interesting. I just want to share with you a little bit. History has misunderstood this. A lot of pastors and theologians through the centuries have argued over what exactly Jesus needed to go to the cross for. We have many views of the atonement. And here's a book I recommend to you called Our Legacy by John Hanna. It's a history of doctrine by one of my favorite church historians. He lists six major views through church history of really what the atonement's all about. Pretty involved thing. But here we see in Greek, this word as a substitute for is my translation of who prayer plus the genitive of you. Of you. He died as a substitute for you because who prayer plus the genitive in this case is indicating substitution. Because we are holding to the substitutionary atonement where He didn't die as an example to show us how to be good sufferers. That's not how He died for our sins. He died for our sins by being in our place and going to the gallows for us is the kind of the picture. Taking our sins on Himself and paying the price that we would otherwise pay. This is the description of the atonement that Anselm offered. Christ also suffered as a substitute for you. But there's more. Okay? Because He's talking to Christians and are now our response in this life. While at the same time, leaving behind for you a pattern to copy. His death and suffering at the hands of wicked men did provide a pattern that we're supposed to follow. It did provide a pattern. It isn't that He saves us by being a pattern. He saved us by being our substitute, but He did provide you a pattern so that you should follow in His footprints. And I hope you can understand the atonement. Maybe this will help you. I'm going to read straight from Dr. Hanna's book here in an illustration of one of the greatest pictures. And he stole it from someone else, so this is a triple borrow. Anne Lamott, in her book, Bird by Bird, tells the story of a girl and her younger brother. The girl comes down with a potentially life-threatening disease and needs a blood transfusion. Stop me if you've heard this. After testing each member of the family, the doctors determined that her brother's blood is the best match for her. The boy's parents sit him down and try to explain blood transfusion in a way they think such a young child can understand. They say the doctors want to take the blood out of his body and put it into his sister's body so that she can get better. The boy looks solemn and asks if he can think about it for a while. The next morning he says that he's willing to give his blood for his sister. So before long, he's lying on a gurney next to his sister, and blood is flowing through the tube in his arm. And after a bit, the boy grabs the sleeve of the passing doctor and asks, "Doctor, when do I start to die?" Isn't that cool? Think about it. When do I start? Because he thought, okay, it's going to kill me to do this. That's the only... He misunderstood what the blood transfusion was about. But he did give us a great picture of substitutionary atonement. He was going to bleed out, and I love the fact that he asked for a chance to think about it. Yep, I'll do it. He was willing to die for his sister. You have that here. Christ suffered as a substitute for you. He did that willingly for you. That's what we're called to, and by the way, for loving each other. As I've loved you, that you love one another. But He didn't just die in your place. He showed you how you're supposed to orient yourself. He gave you a pattern to copy. And so 2 Peter 2:21 is showing you both things that are being accomplished at the cross so that you should follow in His footprints. First, on suffering well. By God's permission and design, we live in a world at war with Him. And the angelic conflict is over if He just wanted to. All I have to do is and blow it out. It's obliterated. It no longer exists. But He doesn't do that this war rages and the nations are gnashing their teeth and foaming in the mouth against God. Just by saying we want to be independent, we want to live our own lives and just kind of be my own person, do my own thing. I'm not talking about you and me and our relationship. I'm talking about that's how people relate to God. They just want independence. But by God's design, we live in a world at war with Him. Second, our suffering under the systems of human authority is inevitable because of human sinfulness. Those people administering the systems are broken and sinful. They're all flawed. And Satan has blinded the sons of disobedience. He's directing all those systems. So of course you're going to suffer. The United States is an anomaly in history in that, largely founded by Christians, developing their documents and their fundamental basis for government from the Scriptures. It's an anomaly in human history. We don't really have a perspective in a part for what Peter's talking about under these systems. But yeah, we do, because no matter how good and wonderful the document, including the Mosaic Law, you got flawed humans to administer it. And so we gripe about Washington, D.C. And we think it's ironic when there's an earthquake that breaks some of the stuff there. Shuts the Capitol down. And then the Dow goes up. And, there's irony. We laugh about D.C. because it's full of crooks and sinners and all that. But it's really just humans administering a wonderful system that has really broken down because it's got gunk in the works. And the gunk is the people. Because we're fallen. We're sinful. Third, how we suffer, as we had previously in verses 13 through 20, as free men, as part of our testimony for Christ. I'm making a choice here. I'm making a choice because I belong to Christ and I'm enslaved to Him and my choice is to obey Him. I'm suffering as a free man. Third, or fourth, the sufferings of Christ in paying for our sins had two purposes. According to 1 Peter 2:21, to save us from our sins. And the only salvation you get is that He died in your place. And that's phase one. He died in your place. You don't fit in His pattern to maybe merit your salvation. That's the Abelardian misunderstanding. The Anselmic atonement is that He died in our place, a penal substitution. But He also died, according to 1 Peter 2:21, to demonstrate the pattern for our post-salvation lives. After I've received Christ and His substitute for me, now, His substitution for me, now I'm fitting in the pattern that He provided for me. Which is what? Suffering well. Suffering well. Fifth, suffering well was not something Jesus had to look for. It came because of the war. I'm telling you that suffering in this life is inevitable. How you deal with it isn't. But you can suffer well because you follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What's it like? Well, this man of sorrows, Isaiah 53:3, called the man of sorrows. One of the main things we know about Jesus Christ, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is that He suffered. He was one who would suffer. He's one who did suffer. We know from Hebrews He suffered more than you'll ever suffer. But we also know that He suffered well. He kept His suffering in perspective. That's Hebrews chapter 12. The joy before Him is the power that enables Him to endure the cross, despising the shame, disregarding the shame. He kept His sufferings in perspective. We have two appropriate responses, according to Peter, to the suffering of Christ on our behalf. And we're equally responsible for both. As believers who have received that suffering, that sacrifice, as our only basis for eternal life. Those who have believed in Christ, you have two equal and responsible responses to what Jesus did on the cross. First is gratitude, and with that gratitude comes obviously the remorse that anyone would have that someone had to die for them. Think of someone dying in your place. We've had more than 1 million soldiers in American history die so that you could be here tonight. Well over 1 million Americans have paid the ultimate sacrifice on the battlefield so that you could have the freedoms you enjoy now without fear of oppression while you do it. Think about the remorse of someone jumping on the hand grenade so that you could live and the sadness you have at the fact that that person had to be extinguished so that you could have life. That's a part of our gratitude for Christ. It is the remorse. It is doing this in remembrance of me. It is appreciating who He is and what He's done for us. But there's another important response to the sacrifice of Christ for you, and He has the right to demand it of you, and that's what being a disciple requires, counting the cost, the taking of our cross daily. It is willingness to match the same pattern of His sufferings. You're not going to suffer as badly as He did, but you are going to suffer. Redemption means there's a price, we were all paid for by that price. And being enslaved to Christ now means fitting into His pattern. So when you suffer, don't be surprised, according to Peter. He says, don't think it's strange when you suffer. But rather, expect it. Appreciate in your prayers with joy the opportunity to suffer for Christ, for His sake, for His name's sake, because the world hates you and because it hates Him. Part of God's perfect plan for you is suffering well. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your plan for our lives, for communicating it to us, for clearly revealing these things. We thank You that we have a pattern, and we're to imitate that pattern. And we thank You that we don't have to cast about and wonder why it hurts. We know it hurts because we've been considered worthy to suffer for Your Son's name. Father, we ask that You would strengthen us and equip us for the suffering ahead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.